Well, a very good evening to you, and we look forward to going to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. So if you can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. It's been a journey of over a year through Samuel, and we've got to this final chapter. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to pray. Father God, we do ask that you would cause your word to work in us, to bring conviction where conviction is needed, and praise where praise is needed. Lord, I pray that you would enable your word to do its work in our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is an interesting juncture we've got to now in Samuel. It's the last chapter. And before we read chapter 31, I just would like you to turn back to 1 Samuel 14 in your Bibles, to 1 Samuel 14, verse 47 to 52. And you'll see as I read that where I'm going with this note about Saul. So 1 Samuel 14, 47 says, "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he had fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff." Now what you're reading there is what you would expect to be is Saul's obituary. But really chapter 14 here effectively signaled the end of Saul's reign to its readers, to our readers. And what remains now in chapter 31 is really the death and the burial and the succession notices of this king. And so sadly, the intervening 16 chapters show a king like the nations who is unable to rule his people. And as professing Christians, we need to take note of Saul's life. Though given every opportunity, it became a record of a man who failed to cultivate any moral character by obeying God and refused to repent. And so Saul really provides us an Old Testament illustration of Matthew 7, which we heard from recently, and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The night before the events of chapter 31 are recorded in chapter 28. And if you recall, at Endor, Saul broke the law of God and went over to the occult. And with the witch of Endor calling up the dead Samuel, Saul heard the devastating words that hang over the next day. And if you look at 1 Samuel 28, verse 17, there are those words: "The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines," as Samuel speaks. Therefore, chapter 31 does not bring any surprises to us as readers of this account, because the death of Saul had been a long time in coming. but was not unexpected. Now, our chapter tonight, chapter 31, God's name is not really mentioned anywhere, but it is not needed because warnings and judgment on Saul has been made abundantly clear throughout the previous chapters. And now what remains is the terrible impact as God acts in judgment. The brevity and the suddenness of this account in chapter 30 is quite startling. And so it will be with all men on judgment day. The events unfold really here in four scenes of judgment. And we are expected to pause and ponder the tragedy here and contemplate our lives through the life of Saul and the end of Saul, that we may be warned not to have a similar end. And so the title of tonight's sermon is The Final Reckoning of a King. The Final Reckoning of a King. The first scene we will call God's Judgments Are Realized. God's Judgments Realized, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 31. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And so the writer here of 1 Samuel catapults us right to the foot of Mount Gilboa, and the battle is all around us. We are not told about how troops were aligned and how they set up and how they attacked each other. We are simply placed in the middle of the fighting. There are corpses and blood flowing everywhere. And the sense of that verb there, fighting, indicates that this action in this chapter happened at the exact same time as chapter 30 when David was fighting the Amalekites. So the contrast between David and Saul continues, two different places and two battles against God's enemies. In the previous chapter, chapter 30, the Amalekites are hunted, fleeing for their lives. They're about 150 k's away from this battle in chapter 31. And the opposite here is happening. The men of Israel are the hunted. And so the enemies of God, the Amalekites, who are under God's ban, are being slaughtered by David. And here on Mount Gilboa, God and God's people are also under judgment and are defeated and dishonored. His people are fatally pierced through, dying and screaming out as the spears and the relentless arrows of the Philistine army shatter their bodies. And so verse 2 introduces a specific goal of the Philistines. Notice the word there, overtook. And that word is the sense of cling to. This indicates that the Philistines had schemed and planned in this battle to closely pursue and cling to and kill the royal family of Israel. We already know, however, that just that previous night, a very distressed and fearful Saul, rejected and judged by God, had sinfully consulted the witch at Endor and was told by Samuel that this day, chapter 31, was his last day, and that God would carry out his judgment upon him and Israel for the sin of disobedience. And never heeding God's word in his life, Saul is horrifically forced to face the truth of God's judgments on his final day. And so here in the text, verses 1 and 2 clearly indicates a kind of a divine predeterminism here. And so God, in some mysterious way, withdrew his protective hand and he grants permission to these hell-bound enemies of God's people to express their hatred like bloodthirsty hounds on a hunt as they closed in on their scattering and terrified prey. It was seen that the Philistines got off their chariots and they would have closely pursued the royal family up the slopes of Mount Gilboa. Then the narrator isolates the targets of the pursuits. You can see that in the text. It's Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. It's not commented on here, but no doubt that must have been a fierce fight. But three out of four of his sons are struck with multiple Philistine blows that kill them. Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, was not present at this battle, and so he's the last remaining son. With Saul's unrepentant sin and rejection by God came consequences for the whole family, especially in the light of the succession of kings. The most really noteworthy death here is the death of Jonathan. And we're all familiar with his amazing son. He had this incredible role in chapters 14 and 18 to 20 and chapter 3. He was the friend of David, who cheerfully expressed support of David as the next king. But now he is dead. And we note how this faithful son was still at the side of God's anointed, his own father, though his father had not earned his trust and support at all. Jonathan died as a warrior, never compromising and fulfilling his duty. And we often look at this kind of loss from a human perspective. And sure, David in the next chapter will greatly grieve the loss of his dear friend in 2 Samuel chapter 1. But we have to think about it. Had Jonathan remained alive, one can only imagine the complications. I think of the pressure on him from the army and Abner and the people forcing him to be the next king. And even if Jonathan did all in his power to ensure that David be king, then of whom would it have been said that made David king? So both Saul and Jonathan then died at the hands of God's enemies. And yet Jonathan recognized God's purposes in David, and he led a life of faithfulness in a difficult family and often risking his life for his friend. And so Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not keep, and he entered a kingdom he could not lose. And so that gives us perspective, really, to a multifaceted divine purpose here in an otherwise extremely dark narrative. And so let's not fall into the trap of thinking that a way a person dies is actually going to determine his eternal destiny. It does not. Then the narrator in the text here quickly zooms on two more fleeing figures, that of King Saul and his armor bearer. With his sons fallen somewhere behind him, the picture that Saul is that he desperately runs on ahead briefly. And verse 3 says that the battle became heavy against Saul. The pursuit intensified. Other words could be used for this intensifying battle in Hebrew, but the narrator chose the word heavy, kavod. And this is the same word for glory. The implication is that the honor or dishonor is at stake here. And so what will Saul do as he faces death? If you recall back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, God and Israel were dishonored as the ark of God was captured and the glory departed, becoming Ichabod. Now Israel was about to lose their first anointed king. And the question remains, is this Ichabod again? Would Saul stand his ground and face the enemy, dying as he carries out God's command and his divine commission to slay the Philistines? And if you look at verse 3b, the sense there is that the Philistine archers fired off many arrows, and as they came down, they pierced him. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we think of Hannah's song where she sang, "The bows of the mighty are broken," in an expression of simple faith at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And now, at the end of Samuel, faith is lacking. And so Saul's wounds are very serious at this point. He realized the end has come, and this is it. His sons are dead. His army is scattered. The Philistines are right on him. Those opposed to the living God are about to have victory over God's anointed. And so would Saul now take a last stand and face the enemies of God, like David in 1 Samuel 17, where he faced impossible odds against the giant Goliath? And would Saul say, "Who are these uncircumcised Philistines that they should taunt the armies of the living God?" And if you think about it, if you think about your own lives, as Saul causes us to reflect on our lives, our Christian lives, we all have a manner or melody in our lives. We as believers ought to have a distinctive theme to our lives. In Romans 14, Scripture refers to believers having the virtues of righteousness, peace, and joy in Christ. In Galatians 5, it refers to the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13:13, it is faith, hope, and love. And Saul was religious too. And he also had a theme in his life. It was a theme that focused on a self-sufficient life of rejecting God's word. In Matthew 7, we heard recently about two kinds of religious people. The religious whose foundation is a rock, and the religious folk whose foundation is sand. And this is not about perfectionism, but the different foundations are evidence of sanctification. The rock foundation religious folk love to take action, and they love to obey the word of God. Only when God brings about that final judgment, the sand foundation religious people are those who have not acted on God's word, and they lie underneath a collapsed house saying, "Lord, Lord." And so in this narrative, when we arrive at the end of King Saul's life, we see a man anointed by God to be king. Saul believed that God existed. Saul had much outward religiosity. He was one who had heard about God and God's mighty hand on several occasions. He acknowledged God's providential work in the lives of others. But this is an indication of a life built on the foundation of sand. Because of his lack of a personal obedience to the word of God that he hears, and a hard heart that refused to acknowledge sin against God, and he refused to repent, not forsaking his self-focused ways. Isaiah speaks of repentance and faith as the means to blessing. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 55. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous, unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Sadly, Saul's life was a bitter record of God's way forsaken and God's pardon forfeited by his refusal to repent. Alexander McLaren says this about Saul. He says, "There is no sign that Saul ever sought to cultivate his moral character, and a long course of indulgence and self-will developed. Cruelty, gloomy suspicion, passionate anger, and left him the victim and slave of his own causeless hate." There could be only one end of such a life as Saul. And as tragic as it is, we realize that he is being judged in this chapter. And so application for us, if we think about it, is that God's judgments will come true. And we need to realize this is the decisive issue of every single life, even here tonight. Will we repent and will we be saved? Or will we harden our hearts against God and perish? Why would you want to live like a Saul? What compromise have you allowed in your lives? Why allow the enemies of God to triumph in your life? And so Saul causes us to examine the foundation in our lives as well. And so Saul descends into the shades of defeat, disaster, and by means of sin, which is a deep dye in him, the darkness of death comes. And David knew God, if you think of David, and yet we see in chapter 30, just the previous chapter, how David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And Saul, in a very similar situation, has no resource, for he knows not God, and he destroys himself. This element of self-destruction is present in the will of man. Disobedience ends up in self-destruction. Sin is suicide. The path of life is the path of doing the will of God. And so God's judgment is realized. Secondly, in the second scene, we see here that God abandons the apostate, verses 4 to 6. God abandons the apostate. Let's read the text, verse 4. "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and he fell on it. When his armor bearer Saul saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. What a tragic scene this is. Saul was told the night before by Samuel that he would die, but he wasn't told exactly how he would die. And hereafter we have been with him since he was a promising and choice young man, a son of Kish back in chapter 9, head and shoulders above anyone else, a handsome young man, a young man full of promise. And 40 years later, his last words are recorded here for all eternity. And this is a special call to young people here today. How do you want to end your life? When you think of that promising young man, in 20 years' time, 40 years' time, whatever it is, have you ever thought about what you would want your last words to be? What is the legacy that you would want to leave to your children? How would you want your children to remember you? I mean, will the legacy that you leave and your last words, will it focus them on a humble life in God's sufficiency in Christ or a proud life of human self-achievement? There was a British poet, William Henley. He wrote Invictus in 1875. I'm pretty sure you're familiar with this. At 16 years of age, he lost his left leg due to terrible disease, and he spent months in bed with multiple surgeries on his other foot. In the fourth stanza of his poem, he humanistically alludes to his idea that each individual destiny is under the jurisdiction of themselves and no one else. And yet when you read his poem, there's a sense of terrible aloneness in a poem with a world without God. And he says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And this stanza in Invictus typifies the life of Saul. Unlike David, Saul did not cry out to God in his need. Saul the apostate is abandoned by God, and so being the captain of his soul, he issues two terrible commands to his armor bearer, draw and kill. Years ago, if you remember, Saul actually had another armor bearer. His name was David. And Saul's selfish hatred of him had driven David far away, and now he was busy in battle with the Amalekites. And ironically, it was his former armor bearer, David, that had twice spared his life at En-Gedi and at Hakilah. And now in great stress, Philistines all around them, death cries of soldiers, arrows whizzing past their heads, the armor bearer maintained his cool and also spared his life and would not kill him. We are told in the text that fear kept him from following the command of the king. What was he afraid of? He wasn't afraid of death because he was right there by Saul's side in the battle and he ends up killing himself. He must have either feared God or he must have feared living with the consequences. And so we're not told the source of this fear, but the fact that is that in fear, he would not strike God's anointed. And so incredibly, God in his final providence here, think about this, uses the fear of the armor bearer to prevent him from obeying the king's command. And clearly you would think that in his last moments, as Saul commands this lawless act and sinful action, you would think that he would have learned something about disobeying God. But obviously he had not learned what it meant to be a king under God, obeying God. I cannot help think of the armor bearer's refusal and that it was almost a means of final grace to Saul to remind Saul of the sermons of his previous armor bearer. What a final pivotal moment King Saul must be facing right now in the text. What was going through his mind? It is almost like time stopped for a brief second. Exhausted, seriously wounded, the armor bearer's words in his mind, Endor's words also ringing in his mind. And the text does give us, however, an indication of Saul's motivations. And obviously his last thoughts are not focused on God. David, who when faced with many stressful and dangerous, deadly situations, generally always cried out to God. And we see these cries recorded in the Psalms many times as he trusted his vindication and his protection to God. In verse 4, if you notice in the text here, Saul only saw vindication in the sword of his armor bearer. And Saul's main concern appears to be a quick death, and as was the pattern of his life, that his honor and that his dignity would remain intact. In verse 4, it says there, he did not want his enemies, the Philistines, to make sport of him. This is the idea of repeated abuse and humiliation, and really the gratuitous and severe treatment of conquered enemies was indeed terrible, and it was almost standard practice of warring armies of that day. But we're also reminded of the cowardice of 1 Samuel 15:30, and that still rings in our ears. And here, after refusing to obey God's instruction to destroy the Amalekites, he did not repent. But do you remember what he did? He begged Samuel. He begged Samuel that the prophet would honor him before the elders and before Israel. One terrible thought here as we think about this text is sometimes people say, well, if I just knew the exact day I was to die, then I would make amends, and I'd fix all the wrong that I've done, and I'd follow God. But right now, yeah, I just want to live it up and have a good time. But what's totally clear from this text, if you are one of those who disobey God and you persistently harden your heart, then at some point God says no more, and then even if you are told the day you will die, there will be no turning back. And you will go to a lonely deathbed, still in this frame of thinking, focused on self, justifying rebellion and sin, and not sparing a single thought for God, not a single thought of repentance or humility. And so there's a warning in this text to all of those souls listening to God's word. Is that how you want to end your life? Don't end it this way like Saul. Now is the day of grace. Today, bow your knee to Jesus Christ in repentance and humility. Dethrone self from the throne of your life and put Christ on the throne of your life by his grace. But if you will not, as you read the fate of Saul, a king like the nations, you are also reading about your fate as well. And so after this long journey, and seeing this promising, handsome young man become king, we hear the word of God given. And he heard it many times and was given many opportunities. And so the finality of this text hits us directly as it says, and Saul took his sword and fell on it. See the judgment of God and fear God. In verses 5 and 6, the word death and died is repeated three times. And so the verses are filled with death. Armor bearers are usually chosen for their loyalty and their battle strength and skill. And he had no doubt that Saul was dead. So he also fell on his sword and died. In verse 6, Saul, his sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died that day. We are talking about thousands of deaths. The awful summary of God's judgment is now complete. As God had warned him in 1 Samuel 12:25, if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Friends, it's a hard but a necessary sermon to preach because this is God's word. But if any of you here, even tonight, are trifling with sin, immorality, divorce, hatred, cheating, pornography, disobeying parents, worldliness, self-focus, self-aggrandizement, let me beg that you seek after God and run away from those things. Run very far away from sin. Sin is a very serious matter, and God's warnings are true. The apostate will eventually be abandoned and judged by God. Yes, we live by grace alone, and in Christ alone there is forgiveness, but there comes a time when God gives over unrepentant sinners. And so, brothers and sisters, and really young people here today, this evening, let us not get to the end of our lives and find out we merely exploited God's benefits and sinned against light and knowledge and sinned against providence and grace, sinned against mercy and judgment, as Saul did, and then find out that we have foolishly deceived ourselves, building our palaces and our houses in the sand of apathy and sin and disobedience to God's word. And sin, when complete, brings forth death. And so when this happens, of course, God's enemies gloat. And so when the gospel seems to be defeated, when churches are locked down, they would love to see his plan of redemption stopped. They do not want to see the gospel going out. And so the forces of hell are not omniscient, but they're self-deceived. But they will always celebrate when it appears that God's people have been destroyed. They will always spread the good news of the defeat of God and his people. And that's the next point, point three. God's enemies celebrate, verses 10, 7 to 10. So here's our third scene, verse 7. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the very next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. Wow, what a terrible end. Saul sowed the wind, and the royal family in Israel reaped the whirlwind. The battlefield news spread very quickly about the death of Saul and his sons. And if you think about that, how easy it is to be duped into thinking that government leaders and leaders like the world can offer peace and comfort. And now the Israelites, who had become enamored with the idea that the world had to offer them much, and so we wanted a king like the world, and they demanded a king like the nations. And so God granted the sinful desires of their hearts. And now within one generation, they saw their fallen worldly leader. And like the world, they were terrified, grabbing what they could, their wives and their children, and fleeing from the cities. And so God's judgment came upon Saul and his family. It also came upon Israel. Horrible pictures of the Ukraine war come to mind as you see people running and exiting their homes. Except here, the Philistines took over their cities without a fight. And so while the Israelites were abandoning their cities, the scene switches in verse 9 to the next day and the carnage at the Jezreel Valley. Israelites and Philistine bodies are strewn everywhere. Perhaps the wounded were still crying out. The smell of death was filling the air and the birds of prey were swooping down on the corpses. And one speaker said that if the sight of 1,000 corpses on a silent battlefield does not humble a man, then nothing will. The Philistines represent the enemies of God in all ages, including ours. And so, recovering from the previous day battle, the Philistines move like packs of drooling hyenas over the corpses, looking for any spoils of war, clothing, armor, weapons, anything of value. And they probably finished off the last of the wounded. And then getting to the foot of Mount Gilboa, they discover their premier trophies, the bodies of Saul and his sons. David said, how are the mighty fallen, in his lament in 2 Samuel. This is a dark time for God's kingdom, and the pagan Philistines think that their gods have finally defeated the one true God, the God of Israel. And then the Bible text in verse 9 graphically brings out the desecration of the bodies of Saul and his sons. Their heads are severed from their bodies. They are stripped of their armor, weapons, and this would include any clothing. If you recall how even David cut off Goliath's head. And this Mount Gilboa multiple decapitation was intended as a reproach against God, the God of Israel. And so the shameful field of Gilboa is then followed by the ghastly dishonor of Beit Shan. The Philistines transport the headless, naked bodies of Saul and his sons east of Jezreel to the Philistine city of Beit Shan. And they impale those four mutilated bodies on the walls of that city. And their action is designed to dishonor them and to dishonor God and for all to see and to complete the humiliation, leave them for the birds of prey. If you think about it, often in the godless thought of pagan leaders, even today, they misjudge the events of the world, because if we saw something like that in the media today, we would think that God's people are defeated. And here in the deluded eyes of the pagans, the uncircumcised, they miss the judgment of the one true God for idolatry, and they wrongly attributed their victory to the imaginary power of their idols and themselves. And Saul's distinctive regal weapons and Saul's head, 1 Chronicles 10:9, says they were transported through the lands of the Philistines as they declared the good news of the gospel of the Philistines. Or you might say the gospel of the Antichrist throughout the land. Saul's head and weapons were placed in their temples. So you can imagine the Ashdod and Gath media channels running the story over and over again, the statistics of the battle, picture after picture after Saul's head, and about how the great power of the Philistines, how unconquerable they were, and what amazing gods they served. And so verse 9 calls it the good news of the Philistines. John Woodhouse says, it is no different today. It is no different today. The Philistine gospel is still to be heard whenever human beings believe they have triumphed over God. Every mockery of God and his people, every expression of scorn toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers is a version of the Philistine gospel. The good news of the Philistine gospel promotes idolatry. It encourages enslaved people to serve idols of self, power, pride, money, pleasure. It rejects the God of Scripture. It promotes false worship. It closes down true churches. And it fosters a culture of death and abortion. It must be identified and resisted at all levels and overcome with the gospel of Christ and changed lives. And true churches ought to know whom they serve and know their God. They know that they will never abandon their faith like the Israelites abandoned their cities. They know that lockdowns, viruses, wars, rumors of wars, and terrible events around the world, even though the faithful like Jonathan may die in them, never signify the defeat of the God of Scripture or those who are his. Israel may fall on Gilboa, Saul may fall on his sword, but the word of God can never be broken. And while we never know all the reasons for the evils that seem to temporarily prevail in our world, they are often judgments of God, who is always in control as he prepares the way for Christ to return. And so God's enemies celebrate. We get to our fourth scene, God's mercy in judgment, verses 11 to 13. Let's read the text. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. The gospel of the Philistines is good news to idol worshippers who are perishing. But what was good news to the Philistines was a very different kind of news to the people of Jabesh. One morning, after the battle, the Philistines in Beit Shan woke up after a night of revelry, celebrating their victory. And perhaps it would have been another day of enjoying their spoils and gloating over the bodies of Saul and his sons, but the bodies were gone. The valiant men of Jabesh Gilead risked their lives in Philistine territory and at night crossed the Jordan to Beit Shan and quietly took the corpses off the wall in about a 35-kilometer round trip, and they carried their gruesome cargo of Saul and their three sons back to Jabesh. I'm not even sure how they avoided so many Philistines or even survived the terrible smell of those bodies. But once back in Jabesh, they honored what they could honor. They burned the decomposing bodies and then they buried the bones of Saul and his sons under the tamarisk tree. Do you remember Jabesh Gilead? That's back in 1 Samuel 11, about 40 years ago in the story of Samuel, when Nahash, the Ammonite leader, threatened to humiliate them and remove the right eye of all the men of Israel. And Saul marched his army all night, and he defeated the Ammonites. This was really the only great act of his whole reign. And knowing Saul's subsequent selfish reign and descent into tyranny and even the occult, it was certainly a selfless and God-honoring act on behalf of the men of Jabesh to do this. And so even in seemingly dark times when godlessness and evil forces seem to prevail and the church seems to cave into pagan laws and assaults, the best action for a valiant believer is to take a stand for godliness, truth, and Christ, no matter the risk. And for God honors those who serve him in holiness, in tough circumstances, and put his unexpected mercy and grace on display through them. And so the first act in 2 Samuel of the newly anointed king, King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5, was to send messengers to Jabesh Gilead and praise them. And this is what David said to the men of Jabesh Gilead: "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and you have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show goodness to you because you have done this thing." And so this chapter then concludes this account of God's, this terrible account, but of in God's amazing mercy. And God permits Saul in the end to receive the honorable burial of a king. And really, this says more about a long-suffering, merciful God to sinners than it really says about Saul. And so Saul was really the antithesis of Jesus Christ. But we can also think of Jesus' ignominious burial, death and burial. 1,000 years after Saul's burial, some woman came to the tomb of a man who wrongly died as a criminal and yet was buried in a rich man's tomb. His body was nailed to the wood in derision and pinned on a cross. Two men risk mocking and censure, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus the Pharisee, and they removed Christ's lifeless body from the cross and they gave it a more fitting burial. 3 days later, the heroic woman arrived at his tomb, and despite the appearance of death and defeat, in their hearts they treasured all that all God had said through Jesus. And these were the faithful women who were rewarded with the first of receiving the news: "He is not here, for he has risen." Matthew 28:6. And so the dark overtones of judgment in 1 Samuel 31 ought to serve to warn us against sin and disobeying God. God is not to be trifled with. Sin and self are not to go unchecked, because we must know that God will carry out his judgment. The death of a hardened rebel such as King Saul provides us really an incentive to repent of our sins, to turn to the Lord in true faith, and to serve the Lord wholeheartedly in this dark and dangerous world. And yet God, in moving the men of Jabesh Gilead, shows us that God is ready to show us mercy in at least the acts of faith and obedience. And friends, how much more this side of the cross? If you forsake your sin and you place your faith and trust in Christ and obey and serve him, will he not show you mercy as well? And for believers here, it is encouraging to know that though it seems that wicked men triumph and they spread their good news, God will not only carry out his judgments, but they cannot thwart his plan of redemption. And so it may appear that the wicked triumph, but you see they have very short memories. Even the Philistines, they seem to have already totally forgotten the devastating lesson years earlier when the Ark of God was carried in their lands and placed in their temple. They've forgotten what happened. And then as they congratulate themselves and their blind idols over Saul's blood, they seem to have missed something that's critical. That God's chosen king is right now marching to Ziklag, and in God's time, their wickedness and arrogance will be dealt with. And so we have seen this incredible judgment of God through these four scenes here tonight. And so my prayer is that you would contemplate this and look at your own lives and make sure that your life doesn't pattern that of Saul. So let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for this chapter. Even though a chapter of darkness and judgment, we realize it is your word and it is necessary to warn those who may be professing religious people like Saul, who live their lives in such a way that they will not obey you, that they will not repent. Their lives are not marked out by following you, by loving you, by obeying you. And yet they are religious people like Saul. And so, Lord, I pray that your warning would sink home this evening as we go from this place. And if any here do not know you, that you would bring them to repentance and belief upon your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.